Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
How can the Catholic Church teach that, especially when the Bible's so darn clear that that's false? That's what we like to refer to here at Catholic Answers as the Protestant Challenge, and we are very blessed to have answering any Protestant challenge that you want to throw at us today. Carlo Broussard, Catholic Answers apologist, musician, author, video maker, all-around great guy. Carlo, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Don. It's great to be on with you, my friend.
Now, I like this Protestant challenge, the way you've phrased it here in the notes, because it's one that you and I hear all the time.
Sure.
And I just gave you an example of it, but how can the Catholic Church possibly hold whatever silly doctrine they hold?
Right.
When the Bible, I mean, it's right there, black and white. I mean, we can
sure.
see that the Bible clearly contradicts it. That's the challenge today. Here's the number before I throw one out here at Carlo. 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. If you are a Protestant or you interact with Protestants who throw you questions, now is your time to call, especially as it pertains to the Bible. Is that, we kind of want to focus. We'll
sure.
take whatever question you want to throw at us today, but especially, Carlo, as it pertains to the Bible.
Amen.
And, you know, where is this in the Bible? Here's one that I hear. I want to just throw this out there as a
okay.
starter. How can we, the Catholics say we can't have absolute certitude that we're going to be saved. And the Bible says right there, 1 John 5:13, hey, we can know that we have eternal life. Take that, Carlo. What are you going to do with it?
Yeah, John, well, for our listeners' sake, St. John writes in 1 John 5:13, I write this that you may know that you have eternal life. And from this passage, some Protestants will draw the conclusion that we can have an absolute assurance of our salvation when we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. The idea of once saved, always saved. But this passage seems on the surface to indicate that we can have this absolute assurance, whereas the Catholic Church teaches that we can't have an absolute assurance, but we can have some sort of a confident assurance, a moral certainty. So how do we deal with this objection from 1 John 5:13? Well, first of all, we have to look at the very next verse, John. In verse 14, St. John writes, and this is the confidence which we have in him. Notice how John in the very text is speaking of a confident knowledge, not an absolute metaphysical certainty that I'm going to be saved without a doubt. And we can support this by looking at the text even closer and going to verse 15. What St. John is doing in the text, Don, is he's drawing a parallel between our knowledge of salvation, that we're going to be saved if we believe, and our knowledge that God will grant our requests. There in verse 15, St. John writes, we know, the same Greek word there in verse 15 as he used in verse 13, that we have obtained the request made of him. Now, Don, I know you will affirm that there are many a time when you've asked something from the Lord and it wasn't granted unto you, right?
Once or twice, he's given me the big no.
That's
yeah.
right. So when we make our request to God, we know he will answer us. That's what St. John says. But the type of knowledge he's referring to there is not an absolute assurance, sort of a metaphysical certainty that's without a doubt. But nevertheless, we can have a confident assurance, and that's the type of knowledge he's speaking of within the context. He said it explicitly there in verse 14. We can be confident that God will hear our requests if I'm discerning correctly, if I'm staying close to Jesus, I'm doing what I can. It's not selfish motivation, etc. But I recognize that it very well could be that God, as you said, Don, would say no to my requests. He would be answering the prayer, of course, but he would just not be giving me the answer I might have wanted. So rather than St. John teaching us that we have an absolute assurance of salvation, he's teaching us that we can have a confident assurance. And that's a reason for hope, right, Don? I mean, we can walk around. We don't have to walk around all gloom and being sorrowful and like, oh my, you know, sort of a scrupulosity. Oh my God, I think I'm going to go to hell type of thing. No, we can have a sense of joy in our lives because we can have an assurance, but not an absolute assurance, a confident assurance. And I'll leave you with this, Don. The final line of response to this objection is that not even St. Paul himself had an absolute metaphysical certainty that he was going to be saved. I mean, granted, Don, if anybody would have had an absolute assurance of salvation, it would have been St. Paul. But au contraire, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he writes, I am not aware of anything against myself. In other words, he's not aware of anything on his conscience that could send him to hell. But I am not thereby acquitted, close quote. That is to say, even St. Paul can't judge with metaphysical certainty that he's going to be finally saved, namely dealing with that final dimension of salvation. And once again, this opens up a can of worms here, Don, because our Catholic understanding of salvation presupposes that salvation is not a one-time event in the past, but that there are different stages. It's a process. There's various dimensions to that salvation. An initial stage of salvation where we come into grace in friendship and union with Christ. We're incorporated into the mystical body of Christ, unmerited, free grace of God moving us to the waters of baptism. We're united to Christ. But there's also the immediate stage, the ongoing process of growing in grace, growing in charity. And then finally, the final dimension of salvation, where hopefully by God's grace, we will persevere until the end. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, I think it's verse 32, if I'm not mistaken, he who perseveres until the end shall be saved.
888-31-TRUTH. That's Carlo Broussard taking your questions about answering the Protestant challenge. And I threw one out there for Carlo. Now, your answer there at the end about how salvation is a process, it's not a one-time legal transaction.
Sure.
That transformed me, actually, from Protestantism to Catholicism. And I tell my story elsewhere. But how much of this debate is... can also be applied to inter-Protestant dialogue, right? So I'm just thinking your answer there about how Catholics believe that salvation is a process. For several years, I, as a Protestant, also believed that salvation was a process. And, right, I had these inter-Protestant debates, as there are so many, with people who would give me this very passage, the 1 John 5:13, and they'd say, hey, we can know. We have eternal life. And how much better is the Catholic answer? I just want to sort of throw this out there as an umbrella question, and then we're going to go to the phones. How much better is the Catholic umbrella answer to these biblical questions than, say, your Arminian versus your Calvinist within Protestantism? Because, for instance, last hour we got a call, and the guy had a question about the Bible, and Father Sebastian gave him this wonderful biblical answer, and basically just said, well, I just don't buy your interpretation. Right. I just don't accept that you're interpreting that correctly. I have no idea how I would do it, but you know, I just don't buy that, right?
Right.
And I just want to throw that out there. What about the Protestant challenge that says to you, Carlo, oh, that's just your interpretation?
Yeah, it's, you know, my initial response, and I think it's good response in my mind, is that ultimately, Don, it all boils down to particularly who has the authority to definitively interpret God's revelation for us. Because if there is no infallible voice on this earth to speak on behalf of God, thus saith the Lord, with regard to matters of God's revelation about what we need to believe in order to be saved, what we must do and avoid in order to be saved, well then, your educated interpretation, educated guess at how to interpret a particular text in sacred scripture, and my educated guess at a particular interpretation of the sacred text, we would be on equal footing here. We would be on equal playing fields because you're a smart guy. I'm doing my best to be somewhat of a smart guy. And so our educated...
I don't accept that, Carl. No, I'm
our educated guesses would have equal value, right? And so we would come to an impasse and we would have to say, well, yours might be true, might not be true. And the same thing could be said of mine. But thanks be to God, Don, that's not how Christ set up his church. He gave us a definitive voice, a voice to speak definitively on his behalf concerning matters of divine revelation, so that we can know which particular texts, for example, in Scripture, and what those texts represent, namely divine reality, as in the first hour, with you guys were talking about the sacrament of confession. You know, how do we know that John 23 refers to the sacrament of confession or not? There are some biblical hints to lead toward the Catholic interpretation, but ultimately it comes down to the church's definitive judgment. Now, that's not to say every single text in the Bible the church makes a definitive proclamation on, but the church does definitively teach about certain divine mysteries, and then we can look in sacred Scripture and see those biblical texts that match up with those definitive teachings. And the majority of the time, those definitive teachings are, if not coming explicitly from sacred Scripture, they are indeed there implicitly. Or even more so, at least the principles of those definitive teachings are present in sacred Scripture. So to answer your question, the bottom line, I think it all boils down to, is there an infallible voice on this earth to speak for God? And as Catholics, we would say, yes, it lies in Peter and all of the bishops of Rome who have succeeded him.
Very good. 888-318-7884. That's Carlo Broussard. We are answering the Protestant challenge. If you've got a question about, hey, where's that Catholic doctrine in the Bible? Or how can the Catholic Church teach whatever when the Bible clearly contradicts it? We want to hear from you today. 888-31-TRUTH. We'll be right back with the phones talking to Carlo right after this.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Atheists have a new tactic when it comes to talking about the existence of God. Your arguments in favor of God don't even deserve a reply, they say. Because not only does God not exist, he doesn't even matter. In his new DVD, Why God Still Matters, apologist Carlo Broussard doesn't let them off so easy. He takes apart the premises of those who say God's irrelevant and teaches you what you need to demonstrate why God is just as important. In fact, in today's world, more important than ever. Don't let atheists shut down the argument before it begins. Get your copy of Why God Still Matters by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to the show, everyone. Don Johnson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. He'll be back on Monday. We've got Carlo Broussard answering the Protestant challenge. If you haven't watched Carlo's Ready Reasons videos, please go to Catholic.com or your other online places and find those. They're fantastic little two-minute videos that are very informative. So check out Carlo's Ready Reasons. Shall we go to the phones, sir?
Sure. Let's give it a shot, Don.
Brian in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Brian, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Brian, are you there? Maybe the hurricane has arrived in Fort Worth already, and we'll be praying
we
for
pray
Brian.
For those folks, man.
Absolutely. Let's go to Ray then in Lexington, Kentucky. Ray, are you there?
I am there.
Awesome. Ray, what's
Carlo,
on your mind?
I just want to say thank you. A lot. So, Carlo, first wanted to thank you. You've inspired me to do my own apologetic work. So I started a YouTube channel called The Joy of the Faith and giving cards out to Scott Hahn and Patrick Madrid. So thank you for all the work you do.
Thanks, brother. God bless you,
man. My question is, you know, Henry VIII split from the church because he couldn't get his annulment. So, you know, from the Protestant side, they could say, you know, aren't annulments just the Catholic form of divorce, you know? Okay. So what would you say to that?
Well, the answer is no, they're not. It manifests a false understanding of the Catholic understanding of an annulment, because the Catholic Church does not teach that in granting an annulment, that the Church is somehow dissolving the bond and therefore permitting the individual to be free to enter into another marriage, which is what the civil understanding of divorce is. You once were husband and wife, now you're not, therefore you're free to become a husband or a wife again. Whereas the Catholic understanding of an annulment is the declaration you were never husband and wife to begin with in reality in the eyes of God. In other words, God never joined you as husband and wife. Therefore, consequently, when that declaration is made, we come to an awareness of that reality. Well, then those individuals become aware that they are actually indeed free to marry right now because they're not bound by God in an indissoluble union we call marriage. That's what an annulment is. So it's looking back at the time of the profession of the vows, to investigate whether there were some sort of impediments that would have stopped God, so to speak, from joining man and woman into the bond of matrimony. And if that evidence can be brought forth and we come to the awareness that God didn't do that, then they're not bound in the indissoluble union of marriage. Well, then they are free to enter into not another marriage, but a marriage, because the first attempted marriage was not a marriage to begin with. That's how the Catholic Church understands an annulment, as opposed to the secular understanding of a divorce, which involve the idea that the bond is dissolved. They once were husband and wife. Now they're not. Now they can go and become husband and wife with somebody else. Does that help?
That does. That does. Thank you, Carlo.
All right, brother. Well, thanks for giving us a call. God bless you, man.
All right. Thanks, Ray. Let's go to Larry in Papillion, Nebraska. Larry, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Larry, you're on.
Strike two.
He's there,
man.
Somewhere, Carlo.
We can hear him.
We'll just keep moving down the list. That's fine. 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. Steve, let's try Steve in Southgate, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Steve, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Awesome. Steve, what's on your mind?
Okay, on my mind is a question concerning myself, because I'm a Catholic. I was born and raised Catholic.
Okay.
I'm going to be 60 years old coming up here pretty soon. And over the years and over my spiritual journey as a Catholic, I'm finding that as far as the area of saints and praying to the Blessed Mother.
Okay.
I don't see it, and I'm drifting away from it. I don't pray to the Blessed Mother anymore. I honor the Blessed Mother for obedience to God and what happened to her, and the saints for what they did
okay.
in their life and their obedience to God. But I don't see it. The more I've read scripture, I've seen that in my relationship and the salvation that I have through Jesus Christ and through the continuing of the sacraments, sure. that it's really all about my relationship with Him and His filling me with His Holy Spirit
okay.
on a daily basis, and His and me praying directly to Him, and you know, and interceding
okay.
for the church, interceding for the brethren. Now, in telling you this, my question is this, and that because I know you could probably tell me a lot of things, but I'm at this point I wouldn't be convinced. But am I still a Catholic? Because I know that if I was to tell some of my Catholic friends, they would say, "Well, you're not a Catholic anymore."
Sure. Okay, Larry. Well, you bring up quite a. Let's see. Is it Larry or Steve? I apologize for that.
Steve,
I am so sorry. I was looking at the next caller. Steve, you bring up a lot of good points, my friend. And just rest assured, just because you have some doubts and you're questioning certain things about church teaching, it doesn't necessarily follow that you're no longer Catholic, okay? So you can rest assured about that. But let's try to go through some of the things that you said. One thing, Steve, as a Catholic, that you would not be able to do would be to deny the role that Mary and the saints have in praying for us. That's something that's definitive church teaching that belongs to our identity as Catholic Christians, that Mary and the saints can actually pray for us, and that it's a good and holy practice for us to request their prayers. That's something that as a Catholic in good standing, you wouldn't be able to deny. Now, whether or not you actually engage in the private devotions of asking Mary and the saints to pray for you, that's something that you don't necessarily have to engage in order to be a Catholic in good standing. It's a great and holy thing to do, but if you can't bring yourself to do it, you know, I don't think that would make you a bad Catholic per se. But the reality that they can pray for us, that's something, Steve, that's straight from sacred scripture itself. I mean, we know they're aware of our journey here on earth from Hebrews 12:1 because they are the cloud of great witnesses witnessing our race of salvation. Revelation 5:8, we know that the souls in heaven offer up our prayers, the prayers of the Christians on earth to the Lamb Jesus in the form of incense. The angels do the same in Revelation chapter 8. We know that they intercede for people on earth, the martyrs in heaven, in Revelation chapter 6. James 5:16, Steve says, "The prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, how much more are the souls in heaven righteous than we are, because they are perfected in righteousness? Consequently, their prayers are going to bear more fruit." And if that is the case, if they're praying in heaven for us and their prayers bear more fruit, well, then it would follow that it's a good and holy practice for us to request their prayers for us. Steve, St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 through 21, when he's talking about the mystical body of Christ, he says, "One member of the body cannot say to another member, 'I have no need of you.'" Now, Steve, Mary and the saints in heaven, they are perfected members of Christ's body. We know from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, that death does not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So consequently, they are members of the mystical body of Christ, Steve, and therefore, according to St. Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 12, we cannot say to them, "I have no need of you," precisely because it is the way Jesus set it up. You know, Steve, in the previous hour, Don and Father Sebastian Walsh were talking about the principle of how God wills to communicate His blessings to us through instruments. Just as, Steve, I would ask you to pray for me, and God could communicate blessing in my life through your prayer, and I could pray for you, and God wills to communicate blessing to your in your life through my prayer, so too God wills to use other members in the mystical body of Christ, namely those in heaven, as instruments to communicate His blessings to us. And their prayers in no way take away from God. they in no way take away from the unique mediation of Jesus Christ, but they actually establish it and bring glory to it, because that is precisely how Christ set it up. So I don't know if any of that stuff that I'm saying to you helps out. What do you think, Steve?
Well, I'm actually in agreement with a lot of what you're saying.
Okay.
My issue, though, is I'm very involved in my parish. I'm a musician. I play.
I hear the music, Steve. So I'm going to cut you off before you get too far into that, and we have to cut you off later. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. 888-318-7884. Answering the Protestant challenge: where in the Bible does it say that? Is the question we're trying to answer. If you have some of those questions, call now and talk to Carlo Broussard. We will be right back after this. Stick around.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
It may be true for you, but not for me. How often have you heard this during a discussion with friends or family? Whether talking about faith, morality, politics, or just the basic notion of truth, so many people are captive to the notion of relativism, the belief that reality is something we decide. In his new audio presentation, Your Truth, My Truth, apologist Carlo Broussard breaks down this intellectual cancer, looking at the different kinds of relativism we regularly encounter and demonstrating how, ultimately, they collapse under the weight of their own incoherence. More importantly, Carlo makes a powerful case for the existence of objective truth, showing you how to explain to others that right and wrong are both real and universal, because it was designed that way by God. Order your copy of Your Truth, My Truth by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Atheists have a new tactic when it comes to talking about the existence of God. Your arguments in favor of God don't even deserve a reply, they say. Because not only does God not exist, he doesn't even matter. In his new DVD, Why God Still Matters, apologist Carlo Broussard doesn't let them off so easy. He takes apart the premises of those who say God's irrelevant and teaches you what you need to demonstrate why God is just as important. In fact, in today's world, more important than ever. Don't let atheists shut down the argument before it begins. Get your copy of Why God Still Matters by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Now is the time to make your plans for the 2017 EWTN Family Celebration, September 9th and 10th are the dates. And Worcester, Massachusetts is the place for our celebration of 100 years of Fatima. This is your chance to meet your favorite Catholic TV and radio hosts. We'll have Holy Mass and Confession, Family Corner, and you can shop for Holy Reminders at EWTN Religious Catalog. For more information, go to EWTN.com/Family Celebration.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Don Johnson sitting in for Cy Kellett. Today, you can find out more about me at DonJohnsonMinistries.com. Let me tell you where else to go. Go to Catholic.com, and on the very top of the website, you will see a banner offering you a free Kindle copy of the Essential Catholic Survival Guide. Now, this is a limited time offer. It's only till the end of August, and this is a fantastic resource. We're talking about a full book here, free electronic version for you until the end of August. So especially maybe you've got students heading off to college, or maybe you're going off to school yourself and you want to be well equipped. You've got your Catholic Answers podcast. I would also include the Essential Catholic Survival Guide into that. Go to Catholic.com and sign up there. All right, talking with Carlo Broussard about answering the Protestant challenge, and we've got a few more Protestant challenges on the line here, Carlo. So let's go to Larry. We'll try him again in Papillion, Nebraska. Larry, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes. I was just calling. I'm wondering about purgatory.
Sure.
And the Old Testament, you know, going into the life of Jesus, I'm not sure how purgatory pertains after the New Testament was introduced. through Jesus Christ. So I guess that's my question. Where does Jesus say that I'm going to make you, I'm going to put you aside for a while until I think you're good enough? Or I'm not certain where our church goes with this.
Okay.
And I'm going to get asked questions by my son who has stepped away.
All right.
And
Carlo, what do we say?
Yeah, this is a common question that's brought up among our Protestant brothers and sisters relative to our Catholic belief in purgatory. And it's a good question, right? I mean, because, you know, I mean, we want to figure out what purgatory is and if there's any biblical evidence for it. And first of all, it's important, Larry, to understand what purgatory is. It's basically, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church defines it, right around paragraph 1030, 31, 32, I think, that it is a final purification of the elect before entering into glory, which basically means, Larry, that it's not a second chance, okay? This is only for those who died with sanctifying grace. In other words, who died in friendship with Jesus Christ. They're guaranteed their eternal destiny of the beatific vision. But before entering into that glory of the beatific vision, whatever venial guilt remained on the soul at the moment of death, or whatever satisfaction making up they have to do for previously forgiven sins, they have to undergo this final purification before entering into heaven. Now, Larry, I think you had mentioned your son, who is going to be asking, where is that in the Bible? And I think we can provide an answer to that question. Throughout the centuries of Christianity, going all the way back to the early church fathers, St. Augustine, I'm thinking of St. Augustine himself, he liked 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, Larry, if you read that whole passage, what you'll find is that St. Paul is writing about on the day of judgment. He says, on the day, our works will be manifest and they will be tested. Some works, wood, hay, straw, will be burned up in fire that represents bad works. Other works, gold, silver, precious stones, will stand the test. They will withstand the fire. And St. Paul actually says that he who has the wood, hay, and straw that's burned up will suffer loss. But St. Paul says he shall be saved as if through fire. So what we have here, Larry, is it's the day of judgment, which we know from Hebrews 9:27 comes after death. So we're in the afterlife. The soul is undergoing some sort of purification due to the imagery of the burning up, right? The suffering and the burning as if through fire. The individual is suffering loss, so it can't be heaven, Larry. But yet St. Paul says the individual soul will be saved in Greek sozo, which refers to ultimately salvation, and not necessarily some sort of earthly salvation, like I'm saved from my enemies, but salvation in the sense of going to heaven. So it can't be hell, because no soul in hell will ever get out of hell to be saved. So we have a state of existence in the afterlife that's neither heaven nor hell. We simply call it purgatory, Larry. So that's the key text from St. Paul. Now, Jesus also, from the lips of our Lord himself, indicates, hints to, the existence of this final purification in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, in which the context is all about the sin against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, this sin will not be forgiven in this age, nor in the age or the world to come, implying that there are some sins that could be forgiven in the world to come. In other words, wait a minute, Jesus, if this sin can't be forgiven in this world nor in the world to come, well, what sins can be forgiven? And Jesus is working off of his Jewish background, in light of 2 Maccabees chapter 12, where the Jews understood that the souls in the afterlife could go through some sort of purification, where prayers on this earth for them could atone for their sins, could make up for their sins, could remove their sins. And we see that in 2 Maccabees chapter 12. Jesus is working out of that tradition, and in the statement of Matthew 12:32, suggesting that there is a state of existence in the afterlife where sins can be purged, and we simply call that state of existence purgatory. So those are two biblical passages for you, Larry. What do you think, brother?
Yeah, that helps me tremendously. I have been trying to evaluate that.
Yeah, and I would encourage you too. I would encourage you too, Larry. That was quite a bit that I threw out at you. So tomorrow around noontime Pacific, we'll have this show uploaded as a podcast on our website at Catholic.com. You can download it and then listen to it again and jot down those scripture references and share them with your son. And hopefully, God willing, it'll do some good.
Very good. Thank you, Larry, and thank you for that answer. Carlo, let's go to Therese, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio in Monrovia, California. Therese, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Oh, Therese is not there. Let's go to Autumn in Hastings, Nebraska on 91.5 FM. Autumn, welcome to the show.
Hi. Is it true that in the Bible, when the Son of Man is capitalized, that it refers to Jesus himself?
Yes, normally whenever you see the Son of Man capitalized, or it says the, like the definite article there being the Son of Man, it's referring to Jesus. This was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. He would refer to himself as the Son of Man, which, as biblical scholars point out, Autumn, is an allusion. It can refer to it has various different meanings. At times when Jesus uses the title, he's referring to his sacred humanity, as Father Sebastian Walsh was pointing out in last hour's show. But also, too, he uses that title as an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. I think it's Daniel chapter 7, if I'm not mistaken, where Daniel prophesies about one who is like a Son of Man who comes on the clouds in judgment of the enemies of God and receives dominion and power and hands that kingdom over to the righteous, to God's people, etc. So sometimes, like for example, Autumn, when Jesus was standing on trial before the Sanhedrin, he says, in order that you know, when they ask him, are you the Messiah? And then Jesus responds and says, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, etc., which is a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7. So sometimes Jesus is referring to his sacred humanity, like he is a Son of Man in the sense he's a son of Abraham, son of David, son of Mary. But sometimes he's using the title in reference to Daniel chapter 7, and possibly at times they're both. You can have both meanings together in one utterance of the title.
Okay, so like in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, when it says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, do you believe that's talking about Jesus himself?
Yes. As Father Sebastian Walsh pointed out in the last hour, I don't know if you were listening or not, but the
priest... Yeah, he was talking to Carlos earlier.
Correct.
And I was just wondering how he could say that Jesus is telling men they could forgive sins, like when they say to confession to
Got
a
it.
Priest, and that's one of the scriptures he gave.
Right. So what Jesus... To answer your question, Autumn, Jesus is referring to himself, the Son of Man. Okay, nobody else is the Son of Man. Only Jesus is, okay? But what Father Sebastian Walsh, as I understood him to be saying, is pointing out is that Jesus is highlighting his sacred humanity, that the divine Word, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, is present. God made flesh is present on earth, forgiving sins through the instrumentality of his humanity, which is why it causes scandal in the minds of those listening. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then after, one of the things, if you look very closely, Autumn, after that scene, the people rejoice. Whenever after Jesus Christ says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home, right after the miracle that he just performed to vindicate his claim to have the power to forgive sins, Scripture says the people rejoiced people rejoice because God has given such power to men. So the whole context is all about the humanity of Christ and how Christ is forgiving through the instrumentality of his humanity. And as Father Walsh pointed out in the last hour, if God can communicate the blessing of the forgiveness of sins through his own humanity, his own human nature, well, then how much more could he be able to communicate that same blessing of forgiveness through the humanity of his creatures, through other men, namely his priests? Now, the next question is, does he do that? Does he will to communicate the blessing of the forgiveness of sins through other men? So Father Walsh was establishing the principle that it's at least biblically plausible for God to forgive sins through the human instrumentality of men, such as his priests. But the next question is, does he do so? And Father Sebastian also provided evidence for that from John chapter 20, verse 23, where Jesus explicitly tells the apostles, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. There we have it. Christ is going to forgive sins through the instrumentality of the apostles. And whosoever sins you retain, that is not forgive, God will not forgive them. In other words, the apostles have the authority to make the judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive, which of course implicitly involves, necessarily involves, verbal confession or some sort of verbal confession of sins. Does that help, Autumn?
Okay, thank you for answering my question. That was very interesting.
Okay.
Thank you for calling in, Autumn. We appreciate it. Our topic this hour is answering the Protestant challenge, and that was an example of, well, where do we find that in the Bible, or where does the Catholic Church get off teaching this? Where's the scriptural foundation for that? We've got one segment left, so call in now, 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back.
This is Bishop Robert Baer, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Are you coming to the Catholic Answers Conference this September?
You guys put on a great show, so it's well worth coming.
Very powerful, very motivational and moving.
I think it's awesome. It's been really amazing to get to know people from all across the country.
Every time somebody's speaker finishes, I feel like I want to cry just because of how happy I am.
It's been pretty phenomenal. Very educational, enlightening.
This year's conference is September 28th through the 30th here in beautiful San Diego, and we want to see you there. Seats are still available, but act now because they are going fast. Call us today at 1-888-291-8000 or visit CatholicAnswersConference.com now and reserve your spot.
This is where it starts, and it definitely has started for me.
Catholic Answers Live is on EWTN Television.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Join me for a show dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization as we connect viewers to prominent leaders in the church today and touch on just about everything relating to the church. Doctrinal issues, family concerns, social issues, evangelization, ethics, you name it.
Catholic Answers Live TV, Sunday night, 9 Eastern on EWTN Television.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 22, 34, when the Pharisees asked Jesus which of the commandments in the law is the greatest, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." They hadn't asked for the second, but Jesus stated it because he saw both as going together. They weren't keen on loving one's neighbor as oneself, unless one's neighbor was considered equal. Certainly, they didn't see the Sadducees as their equal, nor the Romans, nor those who were considered the lower classes, nor their enemies. Our Lord knew this quite well. How well do we know this? How much do we love him? How much do we love our worst enemy? The two are the same question. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Don Johnson and Carlo Broussard having a great time here on the set of Catholic Answers Live. One segment left already. These shows go so fast. One segment left to get your call in on answering the Protestant challenge. Where in the Bible does it say that? We're going to go right back to the phones. Adam in Troutdale, Oregon, watching on YouTube. Adam, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I just have a quick question about the Marian dogmas. I recently heard a Calvinist apologist say that the Marian dogmas were really influenced by the rise of monasticism. specifically the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. I just wanted to see if there's any truth to that and is what the Catholic response would be to that claim.
Yeah, well, I haven't, to be honest with you, Adam, I haven't heard that claim specifically, so I can't comment on it directly. I mean, I have a couple of thoughts here. First of all, a general response would be that we have to look at, first of all, we have the biblical principles for the various Marian dogmas, if not explicit evidence. For example, Luke chapter 1, verse 33, St. Elizabeth says, the mother of my Lord, right, calls Mary the mother of my Lord, which within context, the term kurios is being used in reference to God Almighty. So that would refute the claim right there that the Marian belief in Mary, excuse me, the Catholic belief in Mary as the mother of God is found in Scripture itself, right? From the very get-go, we see it explicitly there. We also have hints to Mary's Immaculate Conception in that Mary is the woman of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, who is set in enmity with Satan. The angel Gabriel in Luke 1:28 reveals that Mary is kakoritomene, or full of grace. Doesn't explicitly prove Mary's Immaculate Conception or perpetual sinlessness throughout her life, but it does point toward it. And when you put it together with the new Eve, well, then you have a strong biblical case for Mary being immaculately conceived as well as remaining sinless throughout her life. So we have the biblical evidence there for Mary's sinlessness. Revelation chapter 12, St. John speaks of the woman clothed with the sun. We know to be Mary in light of exegesis and the context. So we have a hint to her bodily assumption because John describes her not as a human soul, as he does in Revelation 5:8 for those 24 presbyters surrounding the throne of the Lamb, but he describes her with a head and with feet. So we have biblical evidence for these dogmas, but to push it even further, Adam, I think if we just look at the evidence from the early church fathers, you just get any sort of Catholic resource that catalogs the various early church father quotes concerning the Marian dogmas, I think you will have sufficient evidence to refute the claim. Like, for example, we have a book that we've published here, written and edited by my colleague and friend Jimmy Akin, The Fathers Know Best, which is a catalog of all of the early church father quotes with relative to certain topics of the Catholic faith. So, for example, you open it up, you have Mary, the Mother of God. The first quote you get is from St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who in his work Against Heresies in AD 189 refers to Mary, how the angel brought the glad tidings and said that she would bear God. So Irenaeus refers to Mary bearing God, that is to be the mother of God. And then you have a list of other early church fathers, for example, St. Gregory Thaumaturgus, I'm probably butchering that term, that name, but he writes in AD 256, he actually uses the terminology Mary, the mother of God. We also have other quotes with regard to Mary's sinlessness. For example, I'm thinking of the various references of Mary being all holy. I want to say the Greek word there, but I'm forgetting it. But several references to Mary being all holy. So that's one resource. You can also go to newadvent.org, and they have a catalog of the various writings of the early church fathers and references to the Marian dogma. So that would be sort of my approach with which I would go about refuting that claim. What do you think of that, Adam?
That sounds great. Yeah, I'll definitely check those sources. And just quickly, do you know also, do the early fathers, do they also attest to the perpetual virginity? Was that a pretty early belief?
Yes, indeed it was. For example, I'm trying to see here if I got it on hand. Clement of Alexandria in AD 200 references Mary's perpetual virginity. You have Ambrose in the 4th century, Ephrem the Syrian in the 4th century, etc. And one final resource for you, Adam, I can't believe I didn't mention it yet, would be my other colleague and friend's book, Behold Your Mother by Tim Staples. Behold Your Mother. And okay, that is sort of the go-to book. It's a single-volume, definitive, apologetic for Marian doctrines and dogmas, as well as the historical, biblical, for looking at the biblical evidence as well as the historical evidence. And he provides a litany of early church father quotes for the various Catholic beliefs concerning Mary.
Appreciate it, Adam. And while you're there at shop.catholic.com, picking up Tim Staples' book, don't forget to get your free copy, your free e-copy, your Kindle copy of The Essential Catholic Survival Guide. I'm sure there's some Mary stuff in there.
Amen.
As well.
Amen.
Let's
I was
move
about
right
to say.
On to Bob in Aberdeen, South Dakota, listening on 88.9 FM. Bob, what's on your mind?
Good evening, guys. How you doing?
Doing well, brother.
Good. Can you hear me okay?
We can.
Okay, well, first off, thanks for what you guys do. I appreciate you spreading the gospel.
Thank you.
And in full disclosure, I'm Lutheran, so okay. Have at me.
Well, hey, brother, we're brothers, man. We're brothers in Christ. We recognize you as a brother. So
glad to hear it. So my question is on the infallibility of the church leaders today on how they determine if the church now... says something, what is that process and how do we know that it's infallible?
Okay, very good question, Bob. Thank you so much for calling in, my friend. Yeah, so the general approach, Bob, is unless it is explicitly identified that what the church is setting forth is definitive and binding on the consciences of all the Christian faithful to believe as a matter of divine revelation or a matter of divine faith, then it's not infallible. Okay? So there has to be an explicit language that would lead us to conclude that this is being set forth definitive. Now, everything I just said sort of encapsulates the various criteria that must be met in order for a certain teaching to be considered infallible. And just, Bob, for our listeners' sake, when we speak of infallibility, we're speaking of a particular teaching of the church or a doctrine of the church that is without error. And we can know that as a fact. It's not just an educated guess or something. We can take it to the bank and we can take a bullet for it, so to speak, because it invokes this charism that Christ has invested to Peter and his successors, as well as all of the successors to the apostles in union with the successor to Peter, namely the Bishop of Rome. Now, here are the various criteria. First of all, Bob, it has to be a teaching, regardless of the mode or the manner, such as the Pope speaking by himself or an ecumenical council or if it's in an encyclical or whatever the vehicle is, the teaching has to be put forth in a definitive manner. That is to say, this is true, okay? It's not just sort of, well, it's possibly true, or we see this to be true now in light of the evidence, or it's not clear how this other position is true. It has to be set forth as this is true. So it has to be set forth in a definitive manner, and it has in the nature of such a definitive teaching, it will necessarily follow that that teaching is being put forward as binding on the consciences of all the Christian faithful. That is to say, this is a teaching that we must assent to either with what we call in theology divine faith or Catholic faith. And there's some distinctions to be made between the higher two levels of church teaching, whether it's dogma or simply definitive doctrine. But we don't have to get into those weeds for right now. So just know, has to be set forth in a definitive manner, binding on the consciences of all the Christian faithful. And whenever you have that sort of teaching put forward in such a way, then we can know that it carries the weight of infallibility. Now, if the Pope by himself is to exercise his charism of infallibility, he would be doing that by himself, and he would have to be not only doing it by himself, but speaking as Pope, as the universal shepherd of the church, setting forth something in a definitive manner, binding the consciences of all the Christian faithful. Apart from those criteria, Bob, you don't have an infallible doctrine. Authoritative, yes. Requiring religious assent from the Catholic faithful in obedience, yes. But not infallibility.
Hope that helps, Bob. Carlo, always good to hang out with you, man. Thanks for everything.
Hey, thanks, Don. It was a pleasure, my friend. It was always a joy.
My name's Don Johnson. Cy Kellett will be back on Monday. In the meantime, subscribe to Catholic Answers Podcast and my podcast, The Show Trending with Don and Timmery, is available on many of these stations and on iTunes. Go there and visit me at donjohnsonministries.org. Until next time, God bless. Have a great weekend.